Find that time goes so fast when you're having fun. It also goes so fast when I can't stop talking. Try to run through some of this. We have actually quite a bit of material to go through here, and so I'll try to cover it in as clear and simple a way as possible to leave you in your minds a clear overview of what you're going to be looking at as you go through the book of Genesis. I mean, book of Exodus, excuse me. One of the questions that often comes up is the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh and the statement that's repeated there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's interesting when you begin to outline it and break it down that you find that 11 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It appears at a very in the beginning of the encounter that Pharaoh became very resistant, and it says that that resistance was something that God put into his heart. Part of the problem that a Pharaoh would have is when Moses comes to him and says, "The Lord told me to tell you to let my people go," and he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" In other words, who is the God of Israel? Because you see, he was God. Pharaoh was God. That's why pharaohs only married their sisters. I don't know if you're aware of that. They only married their sisters because a god could not marry a non-god. And so since she was of a daughter of the Pharaoh, therefore he would marry his sisters. Now, in many cases, these would be half-sisters, so it was only half sick and wrong. But nonetheless, it's you know, what was going on. But we find that as this whole discussion progresses, it finally, the six last times, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so it's that kind of interesting interplay between man's sovereign will and God's sovereign plan. How do those things interact? And if you have the answer to it, then you can go on the lecture circuit and make a fortune, because this is one of those big debates within Christianity even today. How do we look at the salvation of a man? Are we saved because God has sovereignly predestined me to be saved, or am I saved because I sovereignly of my own self have chosen to believe in Christ as my Savior? And when people ask me that question, I always answer it very clearly. The answer is yes. So because I think in reality, it's impossible to separate that out. I mean, quite honestly. And people like to camp on one position or the other. I know that that God is sovereign and nothing can happen unless he wills it to happen. But God says he's long-suffering and willing that all should be saved, but not all are saved. So what's going on there? And the best explanation I can offer is that I believe that within God's sovereign plan, he has given man a degree of sovereign will. And I don't think we're completely sovereign. I think there's a mistake that we make. Sometimes you think, I can live my life any way I want to live my life. Well, no, you can't. When I was quoting from Invictus, second service, the poem by Henley, Invictus, you know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Well, that's only partly true. I mean, I can make certain decisions, but the consequence and the outplaying of those decisions are not really totally on my control. That it's the law of unintended consequences. There are things that begin to happen that I have no way of foreseeing where that decision is going to lead me. And that's why, as a Christian, one of my foremost concerns is, Lord, I know what seems right to me. I know that what I want to be right. But Lord, what is the thing that's most pleasing in your sight? Conform me to your will, because I just learned from experience that when I forcibly do my own thing, it always brings regrets. It always brings huge disappointment. So some people like to get in debates and argue about those points. Is it all sovereign God's sovereign will, or do man have some degree or total sovereignty? And I think, as I said, I mean, it sounds silly to say yes, but the reality is somehow both those things are true. There's some people saying we have no control over our decisions. It's all the will of God. Then I have to ask the question, why the Bible? Why does the Bible tell me, do this and don't do that? You know, and this is it makes no sense that God would give us all these instructional commandments and then say, but you really don't have any choice in the matter anyway, so I just do that because I think it's fun. You know, I mean, you know, it makes God very petty in his approach. But basically, we find that I think you see this interplay between the sovereign purposes of God and the sovereign choice of man really kind of colliding in the worst sort of way, that he begins by resisting God, but as he resists God, there's and rather than a humbling and a breaking, there's a stiffening and emboldening resistance to what God wants to do in his life. Why don't you just shoot the next slide and we'll move on here. One of the things that we find in the biblical, in the archaeological accounts are pictographs, basically, in many of the tombs that describe or display what people did in everyday life. Generally, when a man died, a common man died, you'd find that whatever his occupation was would have been displayed on the walls or anything that he was engaged in. In this particular tomb painting, it shows people making bricks, and it really kind of gives us a lot of information about it because we see them going into the marsh and pulling out mud from the bottom of the marsh, and then we find them taking that mud and basically forming it, putting it into forms and crushing it. I mean, basically putting it into little blocks of wood, and they put the mud inside of it and stack it, and then we find them carrying them and stacking the bricks in a manner of construction. If you go to the next slide, one of the things you'll see is here today is in Egypt, a man making bricks in the same way that they did in the days of Moses. Nothing has changed. The technology is all the same. And again, it just simply is taking that same mud and clay, putting into a wooden frame, filling it usually with straw so it can be a binder to hold it together and give it extra strength, and then just letting it sit out in the sun and dry. And after it's dried, then they take them out of the frames and just begin to stack them up. And then when they need them, they begin to build things like this wall. Now, next slide, we find something really interesting because this is the excavations of the ancient city of Pithom, one of the cities that the Pharaoh was building. And what's fascinating about this is that as they began to excavate down, they found that the content of the bricks changed. They found in the lower courses of the bricks that they were made of mud and straw. As they moved up, they found there began a whole new series of courses of bricks where there was mud, but instead of straw, there were twigs and branches and weeds and other things that could generally be found on the ground. And when they got higher up, they found that they were simply made of mud, which is very interesting because that's exactly what we're told happened. As the Pharaoh began to say the people are lazy, that's why they want, time off to go worship their God, and therefore we're going to make it harder and we're going to make it harder and harder till finally they came to the point where they couldn't make bricks any other way than just simply putting mud in them, which wasn't great a construction process because obviously it weakened the structure of the brick as well. If we go on the next slide, that basically explains what I just told you, so I won't repeat that again. Okay. We're also at this point in the story, we're given a little bit of genealogical background. Where did Moses come from? What was his family tree? And unlike the genealogies that we see in Genesis, remember there's five separate genealogies, this one only goes to the family of Levi. It starts with the firstborn son of Jacob, which is Reuben. The second is Simeon. And then there's Levi or Levi. And we find that he lists the three sons, the two sons of Levi, Gershon, who was the firstborn, and then Kohath, and then lastly, the third son, Merari. And it's kind of fascinating because we begin to see that this message of God's sovereign grace being manifested in how he chooses those who will be his servants, that he doesn't choose them by hereditary descent. It's kind of ironic in a way because you find that for centuries, millennia, kings have always claimed that they had the right to rule because they were direct descendants of royalty. But when you look at the Bible where it says honor the king, but it never says that the king necessarily has a hereditary right to rule. In fact, over and over again, we find God choosing not the firstborn who had hereditary right, but we find him finding somebody else. Solomon wasn't the firstborn. David wasn't the firstborn. And even though many of his sons who reigned after him were firstborn, not all of them were firstborns. And so we find that even with Moses was selected from the house of Levi, but he wasn't the firstborn. His father, who was Kohath, was the secondborn. And his uncle, who Merari, was the thirdborn. And the same way when we look at Moses, Aaron is the firstborn. Moses is the secondborn son. So in a sense, if heredity was coming to play, it's not evidenced by anything that we see here that God has sovereignly chose individuals. And this may surprise some of you, but basically it was that concept that began to percolate in the minds of the founding fathers of our own nation and men earlier, they began to say, look at how God values the individual, not the family line. Because you think about intellectually, how do we make this break from a culture where the kings rule by hereditary right, and suddenly we got this group of intellectuals saying, who says? Well, what changed that? What challenged that thinking? It's the Bible. The Bible began to say that God chooses men based upon their meritorious relationship with God. The man that God will allow God to use him is the man that God will use. And suddenly we find God singling out from the midst of this family somebody who has no hereditary claim to the position of being the leader of the nation or being the priesthood and so forth, and being suddenly placed in that position of being the prophet leader. Later on, we'll find that as it talks about the construction of the tabernacle, and that the tabernacle is basically a mobile temple that can travel with them. And the sons of Levi, the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merarites, are all given designated roles. That the Gershonites were the ones who were charged with taking everything down and wrapping it up and packing it for moving. The Merarites were the ones who carried all the tools and basically had the job of transporting everything. The Kohathites were the ones who basically were in charge of the service of the temple, doing the sacrifices and all the rest of things that went with the temple. The fourthborn son of Judah, or of Jacob, is Judah, and from which we find that eventually the ruler, the scepter, will not depart from Judah, he said in Genesis 49, which is the right to rule and authority. Next slide, please. When we get to the story of the plagues, one of the things that is important to realize is that the plagues, each of the 10 plagues, represent God's judgment against the gods of Egypt. In fact, in chapter 12, that's exactly what he tells us. He says in Exodus 12:12, on that day, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. In other words, when the Pharaoh says to him, who is the Lord that I should worship him? It's as if heaven shouted back, I'll show you. I'll show you that I am the true God, and all the gods that you worship are false gods. And so basically, the very first thing we find is the plague of on the Nile. The waters are turned to blood. And there's, you know, it's reasonable, I guess, to say that it didn't turn to literal blood in the sense, but the Nile often turns to a dark, dark red when the flooding happens. And it could simply be that sometimes the soil becomes so dense and thick that it literally chokes life off. And it may have been that single event that began to put into play a series of natural catastrophes that became the series of plagues. But we know, first of all, that here are three of the gods that were worshipped in regards to the Nile River. But the Nile was worshipped literally as a god itself. And the role of the Pharaoh was every year he had to make a journey up the Nile River and stop at certain identified places, make sacrifices, and go through rituals to ensure that the Nile itself was pleased with what he had done and therefore guarantee that the blessing of God would come upon the land. And it's interesting because, for example, the Pharaoh of Joseph's time, in which the flood destroyed the land, that Pharaoh is depicted in all of his images with a big frown on his mouth because the Nile River was not being cooperative. And he couldn't be happy. He showed that he was sad and he was mourning. But usually the pharaohs were just show themselves as strong and in control. But he begins by striking the Nile because the Nile was the most important god. There's two things that you can't live without, or three things you can't live without, and two of them are really important. The first one is oxygen. If you can't breathe, you can't live. Secondly, if you don't have water, you will perish very quickly. Thirdly, if you don't have food, you'll die. So what they said, I remember at the survival school at Fairchild one time, the guy in one of the instructors says, you know, you can live 3 minutes without oxygen. You can live 3 days without water. You can live 3 weeks without food, but you can't live for 3 seconds without hope. Kind of interesting. So the whole idea is if you find yourself in dire circumstances, don't give up your hope, because when you give up hope, life stops. And I think there's truth to that. The second plague that we come upon is basically the plague of the frogs. And Heket was one of the gods, the frog god, if you will, and basically represented procreation and resurrection. And so suddenly this God begins to leap up upon the shores and just create a real, real mess. Now, I've never seen it or heard it myself in Egypt about the frogs coming out of the lake, but if you've ever been in Australia, when the toads start running, you just realize what a plague would be like. It would be quite miserable. They said these frogs suddenly are appearing everywhere. They're in everything. They're in there, you know, and I don't know. I used to gig for frog legs when I was a kid. We'd go out at night and catch frogs and then bring them home, cut their legs off, and fry them in the frying pan. Mmm. You know what it tastes just like? Chicken. Rattlesnake. But which also tastes just like chicken. But anyway, I guess if you deep fry something, it always tastes like chicken. Anyway, but the third plague that comes onto the land is a plague of gnats. And Geb was the god of the earth, and basically was the one who guided the dead to heaven. But basically, these gnats or flies, we're not quite sure exactly what is meant. The Egyptian word is a little bit vague here, but it's basically a noisome and irritating insect. I can tell you, having spent 3 weeks in Egypt one time, the plague hasn't left. It's still there. I mean, I was speaking at this youth conference and this wonderful accommodations, and they were serving beans for lunch every day, and I remember I would have to sit there with one hand, I would go like this to keep the flies off my food, and then I'd get the spoon in between and take bites, because if I stopped, the fly, that was emblazoned on my mind with a plague of flies everywhere. The third plague, Khafre is the god of the rising sun, and what happens is darkness comes over the land, the dung beetle, other things like that that go along with it. The next one we have is is Hathor that I mentioned before. In this particular display, you see she has horns like a bull on top of her head, and doesn't have the strong features. Sometimes they also have a cow's ears. They'll depict her with cow's ears and different things. And sometimes just the image of the Apis bull, which is basically she's the mother of Osiris, and Osiris is the god of regeneration and life and so forth. And then there's Imhotep, who was the god. Remember we talked about Imhotep? By this time, Imhotep has become a god. He's worshipped by human sacrifice. But basically, they would burn the bodies and scatter the ashes and basically bring a blessing on people, I suppose. Then there's the plague of hail. Seth is the god of the sky, the protector of crops and the destroyer. Number eight is the plague of locusts. Symboled by basically Isis was the protector of the crops during the daytime. And so locusts who come in during the day, they don't fly at night, but they fly during the day, begin to consume the harvest. Number nine becomes the plague of darkness. And basically this is against one of the most powerful of gods of the Egyptian, which is the sun god, Re and Aten. And basically darkness overwhelms the light and overpowers the power of Re and Aten. And then last of all, the plague upon the firstborn, which is essentially the judgment upon the house of Pharaoh itself, the death of his future, if you will, and this designation that his progeny was going to be cut off and brought to a termination. This is, of course, as we know from the movie and from the Bible, was the straw that broke the proverbial back of Pharaoh. He finally yielded and allowed the children of Israel to depart out of the land. The people were told, give them their treasures and say, just go. Basically, they're just saying, take whatever you want, just leave us. You've brought nothing but devastation and hardship. Get out of here and go your own way. One of the most amazing things to me in the whole story of this, the Exodus, is that it doesn't take long for Pharaoh to realize that he has just been humbled. And we look at the pride of Pharaoh and we wonder, how could anybody be so arrogant? But you have to understand, if you are raised from earliest childhood to believe that you are a god, And if your every wish and command is granted to you by a army of servants who wouldn't dare object or interfere, you become pretty heady. In other words, think about somebody who's never been told no, and then somebody tells them no. You are predisposed for trouble. And that really becomes the hardening of his heart. And as a consequence, he makes the fatal decision that he's going to pursue after the children of Israel. And this time, he's probably not trying to bring them back as slaves, but he's trying to recapture the treasure that's been lost, and he wants to destroy them. And this leads to one of the most critically defining moments for the children of Israel, because at that point, people begin to show the shallowness of their faith and their unbelief, and they literally begin to blame Moses. Have you brought us out here to die? Is that why you did this? Why, we didn't have to come out here to die. We could have died in our own beds back in Goshen. Why have you brought us here? And I think Moses was facing a moment of panic himself when he says those momentous words. He says, God says to him, tell the people to stand still and behold the salvation of your God. And with a raising and a dropping of his staff, it says the water stands up on heaps. What's the next slide here? I don't remember what it was. Oh, okay. With the Passover, we find, and this will follow on as we get into Exodus, you'll find it be repeated in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, that God initiates the beginning of a whole festival season, and these festivals are broken down into the spring holidays and the fall holidays. At least that's the way we remember them. They wouldn't have thought of them in those terms. But basically, the first holiday of the year was the Passover. And the second holiday would have been unleavened bread. Passover is basically one day. Unleavened bread begins the next 7 days. So that Passover and unleavened bread are essentially viewed in practice as being the same holiday, but they're described as being two separate times of worship and celebration. Because Passover commemorates death passing over Egypt, so where the firstborn are killed, but it's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates their escape. Because the reason the bread is unleavened is because they don't have time to allow it to rise. And so they simply have to grab their dough and run, much like you and I do. And basically they cook it, they fry it like flat bread because they have to travel so quickly. And that's fairly typical of someone who traveled in the ancient world. They ate flat bread because they couldn't make the bread and then leave it out and let it rise. So the idea of unleavened bread is these are people who are in transit, who are moving on. Later on, leaven becomes a symbol of sin. And we find the New Testament in particular, leaven is always becomes a metaphor for sin, because like leaven, sin tends to spread and to grow until it consumes the entirety of the host. And so also we find that sin also has that same effect, that if you don't address the leaven in your life, it will take you over. As I was sharing with somebody, I said that resentment always ends up leading you into bitterness. And bitterness will always lead you to depression and hatred and anger and every bad fruit in your life. So the moment you see resentment in your heart, you need to catch it right away and purge it, because if you don't, it'll spread through your life and take over your world. There are seven feasts. Can you go back again to that other slide for a minute? So there was the Feast of First Fruits took place. It's actually called the Feast of Weeks, because it 7 weeks after Passover and unleavened bread, you had the Feast of First Fruits, and it was 7 weeks after, and that's usually marked the beginning of the harvest. The first grain crop to be harvested is always the barley. It always ripens more quickly. And so they would harvest the barley grain, and that would be the beginning of Feast of First Fruits, in which they're commemorating that God was the one who gave that to us. 50 days after that is what we call today in the Greek word is Pentecost. Pentecost is basically 50 days later, 7 weeks after that, they had the celebration of Pentecost. No other celebrations until you get into the fall season, and these all three take place within... I didn't want to do that in the mic. You would have blown your eardrums. These all take place within relatively a 30-day period because you have the Feast of Trumpets, which is also the Feast of the New Year, usually comes in September or October, and marks the beginning of the new year because the fall season is when they plant for the next season, and they also, the early rains come. So you hear the former and the latter rains. The former rains are the rains that come in the fall. The latter rains are those who come in the spring to give that last spurt of growth to the crops. And so they were dependent upon those two rains in the land of Canaan. But the Feast of Trumpets really was a one-day event, a seven-day event that marked the beginning of the new year. The Day of Atonement marked the... it was a one-day event in which they offered the Azazel, or the scapegoat, as we translate it, that would be sent off to bear the sins of the nation. And then last of all was a Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted for a full week as well. Of all of these feasts, there was a sense of celebration and feasting. The only one that was a Feast of Sorrow was a Day of Atonement. So that we often think about the Feast of the Lord, but basically these were kind of depressing times. No, this was party central. This was like Christmas 5-6 times out of the year. Basically, people would go to the temple. If we go to the next slide, they were required to come to the temple for three feasts: the Passover feast, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Harvest of First Fruits, which we call Pentecost, and then the Fall Festival, which was Atonement, Tabernacles, and Ingathering. So that as they are tribal people, the tabernacle is right there in the midst of the camp, and three times a year they have to be. Every male is required to go and worship the Lord. But these would also be times of great celebration: lambs and goats and bulls. And everything would be sacrificed. Most of the sacrifice was given back to the people who were offering or distributed for food to the people to eat, so that the only meat they usually ate came at these various festival times. And so these were great times of celebration. Later on, when they come into the land, we read about Jesus and his family going to Jerusalem when he's 12 years of age. They probably did that every year. They may very well have made that journey three times a year. Now, later on, we find as the Jews are dispersed around the world, it comes down to many people only making one trip to Jerusalem in their entire life, and some never because they can't afford it. But men became accustomed in Jesus' time for Jews, as they were getting old, to sell everything they had, move to Jerusalem so they could die near the temple and observe the feasts of the Lord. Next slide. Well, this is kind of showing the calendar again, so move on. Of course, you know about what did they do with the blood. They put the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. Some have pointed out if you follow straight lines, it makes it into a cross. And, of course, we're taught that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Obviously, significance. What is required of a sacrificial lamb for particularly for Passover? Well, they have to be a lamb without blemish. In other words, there's no observable flaw in it. It has to be a male of the first year. So the most Jewish families would each year would take a new lamb and begin to raise it in a kind of pampered state and special status for an entire year. The children would be tasked with taking care of it. And when it came time for Passover, this lamb would be killed. And we think how barbaric, but there's really a very symbolic message in it. That which is precious to us is being offered in sacrifice to God. And so the male the first year was offered. Prior to it being offered, it had to be set aside for 4 days, which is, we won't get into the New Testament chronology yet, but essentially I believe that from the time that Jesus was arrested until he's crucified was actually 4 days, not one and a half or one. The penalty is imposed. Basically, it becomes the thing that is penalized. We call it substitutionary penal atonement. The word penal means punishment. So that the lamb was being punished in place as a substitute for my sin, and through that I am atoned or made right with God. Somebody once said it's at-one-ment, which isn't exactly right, but it's fairly close, in which we are reconciled back to God. We're told that not a bone of the animal was to be broken. Interesting designation, not a bone of Jesus' body was broken. It was the blood that was the vehicle through which sin was removed. Without the shedding of blood, we're told, in Leviticus, there's no remission of sin. And it had to be killed and consumed on the same night. By the time we get to the Gospels, we find that for every lamb that was sacrificed in the temple as a Passover, or killed as a Passover, there were 10 families that would partake of it. So we get these pictures of some kind of like a medieval feast where a guy's got a leg of a lamb, you know, he's ripping off a big chunk with his teeth. The reality is they skinned the thing down, cut the meat into little cubes, put it into a stew, and basically it was more of a lamb stew than it was a lamb barbecue. That was New Testament times. We don't know about in Jesus' time whether it was done differently, but basically it had to be roasted by fire. It had to be completely eaten in that night. And so you know that one sheep was being fed to a large group of people. And during that time, it was the beginning of a Sabbath time, so it was a time of grace, and there was no work that was to be carried out during that time. Next slide. Moving on to what follows in chapter 20 is that God begins to give them the Ten Commandments, or the initiation of the law. And what the Ten Commandments are is really an umbrella summarizing all of the rest of the commands. Because in total, we have in the Old Testament 613 commands. If you get a Jewish prayer shawl, what you'll find is it has tassels all around the bottom. And if you take the time to count them, there are 613 tassels to remind them of the 613 commandments that God had instructed them to keep. But the Ten Commandments are really essentially a summary, and they're divided into two categories. The first one is to love God, and the second group deals with loving your neighbor. So if you look at the first four commands, you shall have no gods before me, you know, that you'll make no image, you'll keep the Sabbath holy. These are all commandments that deal with my relationship, my vertical relationship with God. The second set of commandments moves into those things that relate to my fellow man. Basically, I'm going to honor my parents. I'm not going to commit murder, adultery, stealing, false testimony, and no coveting. And essentially what you find is that out of those Ten Commandments, there's an extrapolation of all these specific commandments. This is illustrated really clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, when we get to Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is written around the Ten Commandments. And basically it'll say, you're not to have any other gods before me, and then it goes into all the ways that you can break the commandment. And most of us don't see that when we're reading it because we kind of glaze over and think, oh, get me to those storybooks. When's Joshua going to come and people are going to get killed and stuff? And so, you know, it's not real interesting reading. But when you begin to realize this is fascinating because he's delineating out what does it mean not to have any other God before him? And he gives them example after example after example how they can transgress that commandment. Next slide. He follows up by talking about, okay, I want you to not only live a pure life, because that's what the commandments are about. He says, if you keep these commandments, none of the diseases that came upon the Egyptians will come upon you. So we know that many of them were very practical in application. They were designed to keep them from contaminating themselves. And one of the things we know today, that if you eat pork that is not treated properly, then you're going to develop all sorts of interesting companions that will eat away at your intestines, put holes in your stomach, and make you unhealthy. And one of the things we know about the Egyptians is they suffered from all sorts of physical maladies. In fact, I bet you wouldn't even guess what was the most common ailment that overcame the Egyptians, especially older Egyptians. It was serious tooth decay. They had huge abscesses. In fact, Ramses the Great died at 92, and we think he died of an abscessed tooth. Now, tooth decay, taking care of teeth is really important because basically they say that tooth decay shortens people's lives on average 3 years. Because it's basically because of slow dripping infection in your system that weakens your immune system, and that's usually what happens. Something affects you, your immune system becomes weakened, and then you become more vulnerable to some of the bacteria and viruses that are floating around the environment all the time. So if you want to stay healthy, work on your immune system. That's the key. But basically, what happened was that sand, which is so much part of the Egyptian world, it's everywhere, would find its way into their food, particularly all their breads. Most people, their staple of the diet was a bread. And so as they'd cook this, they'd eat the bread, but the bread would have sand in it. It would grind away at their teeth, and eventually it would begin to expose the pulp underneath, and then bacteria could begin to root itself in, and they would oftentimes die from these excruciatingly horrible, painful toothaches that they would get. So pretty torturous. So basically he was saying, so in a way, kind of moving out of Egypt was not that all bad an idea to begin with. But secondly, they were subject to all sorts of other kind of bacterial and viral infections because they had no awareness of cleanliness as we know it today. And God says, if you make sure you don't eat these things and you wash your hands, cleansing your hands before you do these things, not as hygienic things, because washing with water, even Jesus' day, was viewed only in ritualistic ways. But God knew that these were things that were going to make a difference in terms of their overall health. And so he says, if you be sure and do these things, the diseases that you saw commonly and experienced commonly when you lived amongst the Egyptians will no longer cling to you. But the next thing, when he moved from this idea of purity, he moved on to the secondary issue of spiritual purity, or practicing or living in the presence of God. And he says, I want you to build this tabernacle. A tabernacle literally means a tent. And as I said before, it's a portable temple that they could pack up and travel with them, because for the next 40 years, they were going to do this quite a bit. And basically, he says things like, I have chosen, and I have filled him with the Spirit, and I have appointed him to help him, and they are to make it just as I have commanded you. What are all these phrases referring to? They're referring to a guy by the name of Aholibah. And Aholibah was basically the guy who was tasked with designing and overseeing the construction of the tabernacle. And God says that here was a man who obviously, he said, was skillful in doing these things. He's a man whom God has chosen who is skillful. And we should never underestimate the importance of being skillful at something. Because we find that even when it came to, say, for example, singers in the temple or any kind of service to God, it said, choose a man who is skillful in music and skillful in construction. That developing skills is something that God really does want us to do. And I think he predisposes each of us with certain abilities to excel in certain skill areas of our life. But at the same time, it's not just simply having the skill, it's also being chosen and anointed and empowered. So that you can be the most skillful guy in the world, but you can't do it. I mean, doing a worship conference, it was really interesting because there's lots of people who can play instruments, who have musical abilities. Some people are exceptionally gifted musically, but may not be called to minister music as a form of worship. And maybe if they are, they try to worship God through their musical ability instead of worshiping God out of an expression of worship to God. And those who have a worshipful heart, God gives them a special empowerment. And they are people whom he says, I have chosen them, I've filled them with my Spirit, I've appointed them, and they are to make it just as I commanded. Now the reason why it had to be exactly as he commanded is because it was to be a reflection of the throne room of God in heaven. So that what you saw upon the mount, he says to Moses, is the model by which you are to make this. And so this becomes the format all the way through the building of the temples that came later on as permanent with Solomon and ultimately with Herod the Great. Next slide, please. It's interesting when you talk about the Jewish covenant that one of the most contentious issues is the keeping of the Sabbath. And there are denominational groups which basically say that if you really want to please God, then you have to go to church on Saturday because God has commanded that we worship him on Saturday. And they'll go to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, and they'll cite all sorts of references to keeping the Sabbath. And I would say you're absolutely right if you're a Jew. Because what he says in Exodus is, it will be a sign forever between me and Israel. Do you know that Jews today have absolutely no expectation that a non-Jew should keep the Sabbath? In fact, they would. If you talk to an Orthodox Jew and you talk about keeping the Sabbath, they'd say, why? You're not Jewish. Because, see, they understand what the Scripture said. The Scripture says, this is part of my covenant relationship. This is part of the Mosaic covenant. You'll keep the Sabbath day holy. Now, people say, well, I think they honored the Sabbath going all the way back to Adam. You know, maybe they did, but it's never given as a command necessary for a right relationship with God until it comes to the Mosaic covenant. And God says, that's a covenant agreement between me and Israel. Now, if you happen to be a replacement theologian, you'll say, well, we're the new Israel, and therefore we have to keep the commandments of God. Or even worse, as they did back a lot in the 19th century and 18th century, is Sunday has become our Sabbath, so you better do on Sunday what you used to do on Saturday. One of the things that Jesus said, he said, man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. And what was revolutionary about the Sabbath is, it basically said, man has to be guaranteed the right of rest one day out of every seven. You see, the Egyptians had no Sabbaths. You worked 365 days a year. There were no days off. In Hinduism, there are no weekends. I mean, in the religious system of Hinduism, now they've adapted it from the West because they like the idea, but there was no day off. I mean, you worked every day of your life. One day was exactly like the next day. There was no break, and you just basically work yourself to death. So when this was instituted, the idea, you get a day in which not only do you not have to do anything, but nobody can make you do anything. Now, this is sweet. A day to do nothing. You know, when you're younger, that's like torture. You get to my age, it's all gold, man. It's all good. You look for those days where I can do absolutely nothing. People say, what did you do on your vacation? Absolutely nothing. Wasn't that boring? Yes. Wonderfully so. But that's what happens when you reach 75 like me, that you feel that way. So anyway, quick comment on that. I want to get through this here. Basically, we think about Moses with the two tablets of the stone, and we think, you know, five commands on one, five commands on the other. Actually, 10 commands on each. Because the idea of a covenant was that you had two copies of the covenant. One was kept by each party in the covenant. And what God says, here's, and so this becomes a symbolic. You have two copies of the commandments symbolizing God is entering into covenant with man, and these two will be kept together. And these two are placed within the Ark of the Covenant. The next slide. Of course, the story of the gold calf, I already talked to you a little bit about that, about those are symbols of Hathor. Go ahead and skip on, because we'll never get through this stuff here. Moses being hidden in the cleft of the rock, that was a picture of a rock with a cleft in it, not to be confused with a cleft chin or a cleft palate. The construction the first thing he's told to do is to construct the garments of the priest. They're made, and they're a combination of white linen, and which was a natural color, and also purple, a royal purple. That purple is taken from the murex shell. The murex shell is about this big. I got one at home. I always forget to bring this stuff with me. But it's only about this big, a little tiny shell. And in the center of it, there's a little dot of a blue substance that they would collect. It would take about 30,000 of these shells to make one garment to dye it blue. And so, you know, they eventually just harvested almost all of them, and so they're gone. Fine linen and goat hair were, again, key elements, and goat hair makes a very great garment. Here's an example of a piece of goat hair tent. You remember I mentioned it, that it, when it's hot, it the fibers expand and it breathes. When it's cold, when it's wet and windy, they close up and it becomes a barrier against the wind and the rain. Kind of a marvelous natural fiber. Next, we find that they were to use ram skin and badger skins. We don't really know whether that's literal, because the words are not really understood. Some people say it's porpoise skins. Some say it was antelope. Some just simply say it's a term for any kind of fine leather. We really don't know exactly what it was that this was to be what this fabric was. Going on, next one, acacia wood, which is a common wood in the Sinai Desert. Acacia trees grow there. They're an interesting tree, because if you see an acacia tree that's 10 feet tall, you know it has a root system that's 30 feet deep. Because they can survive in the desert, because they go very, very deep. Here's actually an actual picture of a goat climbing up into the acacia tree and eating the little tiny leaves. They have real sharp pines. The nice thing about acacia wood is it's very, 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 very hard, very dense wood. And it really lasts a long time. In fact, it's interesting because in my house, our floors are acacia wood. So they said, well, you want this? It's acacia wood. I said, you're kidding. It's biblical. I'm walking on holy wood. Anyway, so, and of course, olive trees are not necessarily found in the desert. So these products would have had to be gathered from traders. So that what we know that the Israelites must have had encounters with these traders that were going up and down these roads as they moved from place to place. And the Israelites were moving from oasis to oasis. So, you know, they're not moving to so much towns as much as they're moving to places where there's water. And but olive trees don't really grow in the desert, and so the olive that was being brought was coming from Canaan. The olive of Canaan was considered to be the best olive oil in the world. When my wife and I go to Israel, we always buy olive oil. We buy bottles of olive oil and bring it home because not only is it, we can buy a bottle for like $12 that costs us $40 to $50 here in the States, but the flavor of Israeli or Canaanite olive oil is unique. I've never tasted any like it. And I'm kind of an olive oil-aholic. I mean, I drink two tablespoons every day because that's all my wife let me drink. I would literally pour it into a glass and drink it. I mean, I think the stuff is divine. But it's really good for your heart, extremely good. In Israel, the doctors prescribe it. Anybody who has any heart issues, they prescribe them to at least drink one tablespoon of olive oil every day because it's a great anti-carcinogen. It's great for heart health and so forth. Olives are one of the best things that you could eat. They are really, really healthy. And I'm not talking about Alberti. Those Alberto olives, those ones, they dye those black, so I don't know if you... Do you know the difference between a black olive and a green olive? The black olives are aged. The green olives are fresh, so... And I really like them. But anyway, olive trees are fascinating trees. I could talk about those for a long time because they have some very unusual properties. Olive trees can live thousands of years. In the Garden of Gethsemane, or the traditional site in Israel, the trees that are there, we know them to be at least 1,500 years old. And they still produce fruit. And olive trees are almost impossible to kill because if you cut them down, they just, and leave the root system in, then they'll spring right back up and begin to create a whole new tree. They have a defense system that if some kind of infective disease or insect begins to attack a grove of olive trees, they have some way of transmitting to the rest of the trees so that they build a natural resistance to whatever it is that's attacking them. I mean, it's an amazing tree, but in ancient times, they've been able to speed it up now, but in ancient times, you planted an olive tree for your kids because it take 40 years before it would mature and bear fruit. So the idea is when Jeremiah says to Baruch, go and plant, or he goes and says, I'm going to plant an olive tree, he's basically saying, I believe that we'll come back to the land and my children will live here in this land again because even though I'll never see the fruit, I'm going to plant it for generations. It was kind of a sign that God was going to keep his promise, and his confidence that God was going to keep the promise is that he invested in the future in that way. Spices for anointing and incense. The desert was a source for many spices. Balsam, which we really don't know for sure what balsam was, or this fragrant Aramaic stuff, but we just know that around Jericho it was quite prevalent. When Mark Antony wanted to impress or bless Cleopatra, he gave her all of Herod the Great's balsam orchards around Jericho, and he in turn paid her a huge fund to buy them back. Because even though they cost him, he made so much money from selling the perfumes that were made from it that he needed to have that industry. Next, the breastplates were precious stones. Supposedly, these would light up and communicate messages from God to man. And then further on, we have the tabernacle itself. Not big, but it's not like a church. It's not a place for public worship. It's a place where only a handful of priests would go into the first chamber, and then the others would, and the high priest would go into the second chamber once a year. So it's relatively small, the courtyard as well. The crowds didn't crowd into the courtyard. You would bring your offering, and it would be sacrificed. And this is where I talked about what was the size, the actual population size of Israel. We know that the number of 2 million people is, or even 1.5 million is far too large. The tabernacle was not designed to handle anything of that size. Plus, we would have such evidence of a mass of people like that moving across the desert. So that probably, as I mentioned before, it's probably a failure to translate the numbers properly. I think one fair estimate is that the Israelites may have numbered more like 60 or 70,000, which is a lot of people, any way you like it. But some people get really kind of weird about that, saying, well, because you get in your mind that it's got to be 2 million, it's got to be 2 million. I don't want to go into it again. I think I covered that. And if you didn't get it, then I refuse to tell you again. But basically, the objects, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant, very small, 3.7 feet long, 2.25 wide, 2.25 high. They would start with the acacia wood box, and then they would begin to, or they overlaid it with gold. This wasn't gold leaf, this was hammered gold, literally sheets of gold that were hammered out and then were nailed on or attached to the wood, both on the outside and on the inside, with this crown, they'd call it, because it was all these kind of spiked filigree that go across the top with also the various decorations on it, along with the hoops that they would slide the carrying poles on it when they had to transport it. Next slide, the two stones were the first tablets of stone, the first objects to be placed inside of it. Next slide, I see the poles. Next slide, we see the checks. Next slide, we see the ostrich. Basically, the same way with the table of showbread that was basically constructed in exactly the same way and overlaid with gold and keep on, then the rim is placed on, then the decorative molding and the rings around it, and then the carrying poles are put on, and then the shells put on to hold the showbread. The lampstand, the candelabra, basically, if you go on to the next slide, it was made of 75 pounds of solid gold. Not overlaid, it had to be solid gold. The lamps, call them lampstands, but basically they would put oil in these cups, take linen and wicks and put in, and soak them in it, and then light the linen, and the olive oil will actually burn. And this had to be continually filled on an ongoing basis, so the lights were burning 24/7 inside the tabernacle. That's why later on, when you get into Samuel and it talks about the spiritual corruption of the Israelites, it says the light of the temple was beginning to flicker. In other words, it was symbolic as they began to neglect the care of the candelabra, God was beginning to remove His blessing. It represented God's presence in their midst. Next slide. This goes on showing the various layers. First, a layer of linen, then a goat hair covering over the top of that, then the tanned ram skin or whatever that thing is over the top of that, and then goat skin that would be placed on it to make it basically impervious to weather of all kinds. It would have been completely insulated. And then going on from there, we have this construction of the tabernacle itself. Basically, they put these silver bases, and they would slide boards into these holders. And then on the outside, if we go on to the next one, we'll see that basically the crossbars that were run across weren't for carrying, but they were to secure all the pieces together. They aren't nailed together, but basically this is a thing that they can put together and take apart relatively quickly and easily. Going on from there, this had to be overlaid again with gold. So we realized there was a significant amount of gold that had been extracted from the Egyptians. This, again, there was a veil that was to separate the inner and outer court. The veil was 2 handbreadths thick of layers of cloth, one right on top of another. And then over the top, this is embroidered with blue cloth and with gold and basically angelic-style beings. Next slide. Go on to the next one. Showing the Ark of the Covenant, how it was made, again, made exactly the same way. This is the altar, actually, which was overlaid with bronze and was carried from place to place. The horns, the points on that, the horns of the altar, the horns were symbols of strength and power. Next slide. I'll show you some of the implements that were used. The ramps, they had ramps going up. They were not allowed to build steps, because the idea, if you're going up steps, that you're lifting yourself up to where God is, so they had to make a ramp that you walked up to make a more natural entrance and egress. And of course, it shows the rest. Gets into the tunics. The priest basically wore a linen outfit on the outside. And if it ever got even sweaty or perspiration on it, they had to be taken off, had to be cleansed, because you couldn't sweat in the presence of God, a symbol of working. A robe would be put over the top of that. Again, this is the high priest robe. The normal priest didn't have this, but here, again, a robe of blue, very valuable thing. The next thing, pomegranate bells. It's somewhat of a debate in the Jerusalem Museum. They have Israeli Museum of Israel. They have a pomegranate made of this that was made of ivory, and it has inscribed on it in Paleo Hebrew, "Holiness unto the Lord." Supposedly, it was found in the excavations around the Temple Mount. There's some debate whether it's genuine or not. That's kind of an ongoing discussion right now. But basically, these were made so that when he walked, he would tinkle, and he wouldn't presumptuously come into the presence of the Lord. Next one is, of course, the waistsatch. And then the ephod was another kind of an apron over the robe. And then to the ephod was attached these shoulder pieces, which were made of gold. And then to the shoulder pieces was attached the breastplate that he would wear with the 12 tribes of Israel. Or I mean the shoulder pads, excuse me, the 12 tribes of Israel on the shoulders. And then the breastplate was hung from that, which was the breastplate with the various stones that were to represent each of the 12 tribes. So he carried the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. He carried them upon his chest or upon his heart. The Urim and Thummim, this is somewhat guessed, but we think that basically some people say there were two translucent stones. One was white and one was black, and he would hold them up to the light or to the sun, and then the light would shine and it would reflect on certain stones, and from that there would be a coded message that God would communicate. He got to wear a cool turban, had a gold front on it, said "Holiness to the Lord" across the front of it and on the top. And basically this shows the high priest with the attending priest next to him. Altar of incense, again, same symbol but much smaller. It sat directly in front of the holy place. These represented the angelic beings before the Lord. And this is where Zechariah came and, of course, was offering when God, the angel told him he was going to have a son. The next one, of course, is then showing, of course, the burning, the labor which were made for washing their feet and their hands and so forth as they prepared to go in to minister to the Lord every day. And this shows them outside washing their hands in this utensil. There you go. Sorry it took so long. But I wanted to go through it slowly so you could absorb it. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you would help our comprehension. I don't expect these folks to kind of hang on to all this stuff, but I think they'll be surprised how much we remember next time they read through Exodus. But Lord, we not only want to know the structure and the facts of the book, we want to know the deeper spiritual messages that we can receive from a study of it. And we just ask for your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.